I think I'll begin with this sort of illustration, and maybe I'll need my glasses here. But you know, everybody, whether they think they do or want to believe that they do or whatever, we all make sort of like choices about what we're going to rally our life around, things that we are convicted by, that we feel strongly about. So I'm going to read this sort of portions of this story to you, and just think in your mind if you could have maybe ever seen this happen 15 or 20 years ago within our culture, and how things have so radically changed, and how there are just a myriad of any number of choices that people make as a foundation for their life, to build their life on, rather than what has been understood for over two centuries. Whether people did or not was a different thing, but they would always assent to it. They would always say that, yeah, you know, that Jesus as God would be the person that my life ought to be rallied around. It may not be, but it is. But today, the choices that people make are just, other than that, are just astounding. So this was on my Yahoo news feed this morning. It says, "Toke in, toke up, smile big, introducing the first church of cannabis." Bill Levin says he founded the first church of cannabis in response to Indiana's freedom of religious law. So you know the new law that they changed around? The RFTA, the freedom of religion law, in other words, to give to really protect certain religious groups from certain government interventions. Well, they so changed that law now that it opened the door for a person like this. So now, let me just finish reading it. It's just crazy. They have weed instead of wine, and a poobah in place of a pastor who preaches the power of pot to heal the world. Welcome to the first church of cannabis. They have a tax ID number. They're tax-free. Okay? Because the church has been deemed a charity, donors can deduct gifts made to the church on federal tax returns. And when the cannabis congregation finds a location, it will be eligible for a property tax exemption, even though neither medical nor recreational marijuana is legal in the state of Indiana. He said, "We don't want to poison people. We want to see them healthy. And cannabis is the healthiest plant on earth." Church founder Bill Levin said in an interview with Yahoo News. So who are these pot worshipers? What do they stand for or believe in? And will the police respect their appeal to religion to defend their marijuana use? Levin, a 59-year-old carpenter, started the church on March 26, 2015 to push the limits of Indiana's new Religious Freedom Restoration Act, which prohibits the government from substantially burdening anyone's right to exercise his or her religion. So far, in terms of their doctrine, more than 700 people have already paid for membership to the church, the $50.40 for 1 year, and $100.80 for 2 years. The group also sells, quote, holy rollers, referring to the roller paper that they use, the proceeds of which go to their church. They believe in the Deity Dozen, a list of 12 tenets for living a good life, which is the cannabis congregation equivalent to the Ten Commandments. So, you want to hear a few of them?
Yeah.
Well, there's a pejorative term that they used before, so I won't use that term. It says, treat everyone with love as an equal. The day starts with your smile every morning. When you get up, wear it first. Help others when you can, not for money, but because it's needed. Treat your body as a temple. Do not poison it with poor quality foods and sodas. Do not take advantage of people. Do not intentionally hurt anything. Never start a fight. Only finish them. Grow food, raise animals, get nature into your daily routine. Do not be a troll on the internet. Respect others without name-calling and being vulgarly aggressive. Spend at least 10 minutes a day contemplating life in a quiet space. When you see a bully, stop them by any means possible. Protect those who cannot protect themselves. Laugh often, share humor, have fun in life, be positive. Number 12, cannabis, quote, the healing plant, end quote, is our sacrament. It brings us closer to ourselves and others. It is our foundation of health, our love, curing us from illness and depression, an engaging reality, you know. We embrace it with our whole heart and spirit individually and as a group. We are going to do all the good things that churches do. Celebrate life, love, compassion, and good health. Levin said, everyone is going to live in a happy, spiritual, and healthy way. The opening ceremony will kick off with a young harmonica prodigy playing Amazing Grace. Then the church's music minister will lead the house band through three more songs with a bit of chatter in between each. Just real quick, some of their theological foundation. The Church of Cannabis defines God as love and declines to characterize its deity as anything else. Adherents do not subscribe to any canon of spiritual text either. They do share basic principles with major world religions, namely to treat others with kindness and compassion. Quote, old magic books, a.k.a. the Bible, have nothing to do with our religion. We are new and refreshing without all the guilt, sin, and judgment, Levin told Yahoo News. But Levin's ganja worshiping group is not the first to incorporate marijuana into practices intended to pave the path to enlightenment. So he goes on to describe it more. But this is one of these examples of where people feel so strongly about certain convictions that they're willing to do this kind of really extraordinary thing, and not only for themselves, but to invite others to participate in that as well. And so it's easy for us to say, you know, these guys, this person is really out to lunch. But this is just one of any number of different kinds of things like this within our culture where people are completely, absolutely, and utterly lost on. And so it behooves us then, hopefully true believers in Christ, really to give them a visual of what an alternative to Jesus Christ really looks like. That the kind of life that we live, the kind of church that we have, the kind of commitments that we have to our God provide such a compelling alternative to all the other things that are going on in the culture. That our lives, our faith, our conversation, our relationships with each other are compelling to those people who would seek what we have rather than seeking these kinds of things for themselves. So, and in this way, let me just say that when it comes to, you know, the wise and the foolish builders, I'm going to explain to you what really happened, what was going on in that day on the first century, what Jesus was addressing. But in principle, Jesus is addressing the same kind of thing. Jesus back then was challenging the way in which people saw what they needed in order to live their lives rightly and to have eternal life. So that was going, and those things were paramount then. Today, it's a different set of things that are paramount today. And unless those things include him as the true and the one and the only foundation, then he would call into question those other things just as much as he was calling into question the things that were going on in his day and in his time. Now, last week, Bev read Isaiah 28, verses 14 through 18. And I'm going to reread this. And what I'm going to do is, this is a passage where there's sort of a lot going on. And this became a very important passage to the people of Israel, particularly to the religious leaders of their day. And so there's a lot going on in this passage. And I'm sort of going to break some of this down with you, with both because of and its connection to the Lucan passage about the wise and the foolish builders. So I have a lot of color coding going on, and I hope it's not confusing, but I want you to see that when Jesus taught, there was a beautiful simplicity to what he said, but that simplicity was always rooted in something incredibly profound, either from the Old Testament or from some other kind of thing that was going on. Always it was rooted. And so it is that even though there are three or four verses that make up the parable of the wise and foolish buildings, it is loaded with profound meaning and a connection that maybe, as I had missed for most of my life, maybe you might have missed as well. So I'm beginning with verse 14, where Isaiah says, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. You boast, 'We have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead we have made an agreement. With an overwhelming, an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place.'" Now I just want to stop there. This was during the time Isaiah was prophesying when, because of Israel's inability to remain faithful to Yahweh, as part of the judgment that was unleashed upon them, the world's major empire at the time, Assyria, was about to, this is about 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, that Assyria was going to unload on Israel. And Israel, you know, and I talked about Israel's worship of not only foreign gods, but in particular, Israel's worship of Molech. The highlight of that particular religion was, of course, the sacrifice of infant children to the god of Molech. It was a detestable, detestable religious faith. And so because Israel had become even more evil than the nations that preceded them and the nations that surrounded them, God disciplined them through the nation of Assyria. And so if you read in Jeremiah then, the prophetic book of Jeremiah, or even in the book of Lamentations, then you'll read that what was about to happen to Jerusalem, for example, was that one-third of the people in Jerusalem died in the Kidron Valley in battle with Assyria. One-third of the people in Jerusalem died because of famine. And if you read in the book of Lamentations, Jeremiah describes in the book of Lamentations some horrific things that took place in Jerusalem during that famine as they were besieged by the Assyrians. And then one-third of them were carried off and deported to different places throughout the empire of Assyria. And then other peoples who had been conquered by Assyria were put in the land where the Jews were. And those were the forefathers of what we know to be the Samaritans. Okay? So all this was about to happen. It was an absolutely devastating thing to Israel because it never reconstituted itself after that. The only time Israel truly reconstituted itself as a nation, after 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, the only time it truly reconstituted itself as a nation was when the UN restored Israel back in the 1950s. So for almost 2,700 years, Israel as its own entity, independent and autonomous, didn't really exist, right? So it was a devastating thing that happened to Israel that was about to happen here. So in order to protect themselves from the Assyrians, what happened was Israel contacted Egypt and said, "Hey, Assyria is about to invade us. Why don't we join together and fight them?" So Israel placed its faith in Egypt. And by placing its faith in Egypt, it placed its faith in Egyptian gods. And the worship cult of Egypt was all about what was dead. They venerated dead things, dead animals, dead stuff. And so he says, "You boast, 'We have entered into a covenant with death. With the realm of the dead, we have made an agreement.'" So the agreement that they made with Egypt was with the dead gods and the dead things that Egypt had, right? So then he goes on to say, when an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us. When the Assyrians come in blue, that's the scourge, it cannot touch us. For we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding places. Now, how in any way, in principle, is this different than how many people live their lives today? In principle, it's no different. We've placed our faith in dead things, things that really can't help us. Those things are a lie. They are a falsehood. Verse 16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. And so this is a prophetic reference to Christ. And you can see how Jesus refers himself both in Luke and in Matthew as the foundation or the cornerstone. And the Apostle Paul uses that very same terminology several times throughout his letters in reference to Jesus. And probably because they're thinking of this particular text. But they were thinking of this particular text for a very good reason. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Now, there are all kinds of ways that you can look at this. Some people interpret that as a keystone. You know what a keystone is, right? That they used to have a keystone in the archway of a major gate. And, you know, Pennsylvania is called the Keystone State. Because if this state fell in between the South and the North, then the North would fall. That's why it was called the Keystone State. It was the state that got in. It was the state that supported all the other states. And so a keystone state, if an army was attacking you, you'd pull that top stone out and the whole gate would collapse. And then they couldn't get in. Or a cornerstone was like a huge block of stone upon which the rest of the building was built. Right? And so, and it was the foundation upon what all the other significance of that building, it was that supported everything else. So the one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. When bad things are about to happen to you, you won't become afraid. You'll be confident. You'll be at peace. You'll be sure. Now, I don't know about you, but I've encountered many people over the years that bad things were happening to them. And it was a real test of their faith. And I've encountered many people for whom they had no faith. And they had no foundation. They had no support. And you think, well, that's not that big of a deal. It's an enormously big deal. Are you aware of how many people, for example, because of fear, because of a lack of peace, how many millions and millions and millions of people in our culture seek mental health services because they cannot get their heart settled because of some fear that they have, some paranoia that grips them. And again, over the years, I've talked to many people that because of their faith in Christ, the peace that Christ gave them, the assurance that filled their heart as they faced cancer or death or great loss or destruction of property or whatever it was, those things made a huge difference. So, verse 17, Isaiah goes on to say, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plumb line. Hail will sweep away your refuge, the lie, and water will overflow your hiding place. So, this judgment is going to sweep away all the false stuff that Israel was depending upon. And that judgment will be Yahweh's judgment on their lives. Verse 18. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with the realm of the dead will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge, the Assyrian, sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. You will be destroyed. You will be judged by it. All the structures that you live with, live in, trust in, including yourselves to a certain degree, although there'll be a remnant, It will be beaten down. It will be destroyed because you've placed your faith in something else. Now, this was a very prominent passage for religious leaders in the day of Jesus. And there are two Judaic interpretations of the foundation that Isaiah talked about, the cornerstone, the foundation that he talks about. In the ancient Qumran society, you know, the Qumran society was a hyper-conservative Judaic sect that lived outside of Jerusalem, and they lived in a series of caves near Qumran. And they were the ones responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were sort of an otherworldly group. And for them, as they read this passage in Isaiah, they said this. They said, the foundation for us will be a council of 12 men and 3 priests who know the law and had an impeccable record of good works. Once these 15 men were in place, when the great promise of Isaiah 28, 14 through 18 would be fulfilled, Isaiah's promise was very real to them, and they saw the possibility of its fulfillment within the walls of their settlement next to the Dead Sea. So for the Qumran society, for them, the foundation that would bring them peace, lasting peace, that would give them everything they need, is if they could find these 12 men, elders, and these 3 priests who would help them live their life as they should live it on earth and give them confidence about what they needed to do to live their life in the world to come. For the Qumran society, and Jesus would have been aware of this, that's what they believed the foundation of Isaiah was all about. It was those 12 men and 3 priests. But for the tradition of the elders, or for the religious sect that Jesus always engaged, the Pharisees, for example, they believed in a thing called the Shetaya. And this was the Shetaya. The Mishnah says, after the ark was taken away, you know, when the Assyrians came and the Persians came, the ark was carried away. It was carried off and disappeared. We've never seen the ark since then. After the ark was taken away from the temple, a stone remained there from the time of the early prophets, and it was called the Shetaya, or the foundation. It was higher than the ground by 3 finger breadths. On this, and you know this was in the Holy of Holies, right? The place where the high priest only went once a year during the Day of Atonement. The Ark of the Covenant rested on that Shetaya, that foundation that was 3 finger widths wide. On this, the high priest placed the fire pan on the great Day of the Atonement. Once the ark was gone, then they substituted this fire pan that represented the sins of Israel, and they would bring it in and put it on that Shetaya because the ark wasn't there, right? So the high priest placed the fire pan on the great Day of the Atonement. In the middle of the 12-hour liturgy, he would enter the Holy of Holies carrying a large pan of burning charcoal covered with incense. In the center of the Holy of Holies, there was a stone slightly elevated from the rest of the floor. On that stone, he would place the fire pan. The stone was called the Shetaya, the foundation. For the Jews of the Second Temple period, the time when Herod the Great built the temple during the time of Jesus, for the Jews of the Second Temple period, the center of the Holy of Holies was the most sacred spot in the world. And that stone was in Zion, at the center of the temple complex. Later Jewish reflection would declare that the entire world was created from that sacred stone. The Jews believed this stone to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 28, 14 through 18. You follow me? So when Jesus then utters this parable, Luke 6, 46 through 19, he's tapping into the ancient and prophetic hope that had to do with false man-made promises. Jesus is critiquing the Qumran society. Jesus is telling the Pharisees and the religious order of his day that the true foundation was not the Shetaya. The true foundation was not 12 men and 3 priests. So when Jesus was talking about the wise and foolish builders, he was correcting the religious establishment regarding the true foundation as it related to faithful living and eternal life. And let me just reiterate that in the same way that Jesus was critiquing and correcting what they believed was the foundation for their life, and he was going after that then, trust me, if he were alive today, he would go after the other kinds of things that we consider to be foundational today. Even though we don't believe, even though our society wouldn't believe that all we need are 12 men and 3 priests or some kind of stone. As a society, we do believe other things to be foundational. And so this passage is just as relevant to us as it was to the people during Jesus' day. So I'm just going to jump ahead a little bit so that I can address this particular parable in Luke and its connection to Isaiah. Verse 46 of chapter 6, where Jesus asks the rhetorical question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus is saying, "Why do you give me lip service?" Did you ever give Jesus lip service? Did you ever say, "I love Jesus," and you knew in your heart you really didn't love Jesus? Did you ever say, "I want to glorify you, Jesus," but really we don't live the kind of lives that we glorify Jesus with? I mean, the list really is kind of endless. And so that same question can be asked of us in a very good and important way. You know, why do we call him Lord? Why do we call him sovereign? Why do we say, "You are my king, you rule over my life"? Why do we say those things? We give him lip service, but it really isn't true. Or, at least for the Christian, it isn't as true as it should be. It isn't as consistent as we could make it, right? So he says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Because when we don't call him, when we call him Lord but don't do, it's because we have other false gods. Can you go on to the next slide? Keep going. Yeah. One more, I think. Go ahead. No. Keep going. Go. I'm sorry. There we go. He's doing a great job. I jumped way ahead on him, so he wouldn't have known it. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Just like Egypt would say, just like the Israelites would say with Egypt, "Look, we worship this God Yahweh, but we're going to trust in Israel. And do not do what I say," red letters, because red letters had to do with the Egyptian gods, because we have other gods that we want to obey. We have other convictions other than our conviction to Christ. Verse 47, "As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice," because when we do that, then remember the purple about righteousness is the plumb line. Justice is the measuring line. So justice is the measuring line. The plumb line is righteousness. I put those in purple in Isaiah. They are purple here in Luke. Hear my words and put them into practice. We live righteous lives. We live just lives. I will show you what they are like. Right? So the next one goes on to say, "They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation, lived righteously, lived with justice. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built." So because we live our lives in Christ, we live our lives on the foundation. And when bad things come, when judgment comes, when difficult things come, when people do bad things, and because they do bad things happen to us. You know that happens a lot, don't you? So when that happens, when there's this kind of a judgment on us or judgment upon which we are part of the collateral damage of judgment, we survive because our life was built on the foundation called Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying, right? That house could not shake because it was well built. Verse 49, "But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man," They're just like the Israelites with the Egyptians, who built the house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. If you live your life according to other convictions, if that's your foundation, if you have other gods in your life, and that's your foundation, then when tough times come, if not in this world, when judgment comes in the next world, what you've built will collapse. And the destruction will be complete. So, Jesus was borrowing from this text in Isaiah, and the meaning of which was not lost on the religious order of his day, nor was it lost on the people who would have been familiar with that as well. And so he is basically saying, I am your foundation. And if you trust in these other things, when tough times come, you won't survive. Whether it's this world or the next, you will not survive. So I say to you this morning, operationally, what is your foundation? Where are your convictions? What really have you built your life on and around? What evidence? I was talking with one of the students yesterday at Josh's graduation party, and he's been going through a pretty difficult time in his life, and so Josh and a number of these other guys invited him to youth group, and then from youth group he went to Regen, and he said it was the best weekend of his entire life, and while the time he was there, and he had been going to church, he goes to another church, but while he was there, one of the kids asked him, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And he said to him, and I decided that there wasn't enough evidence and that I needed to change that. Amen. Right? So, you know, just because we eat a burger, it doesn't make us a McDonald's restaurant, does it? But sometimes when we think we act Christianly here and there, that's enough to make us really a true follower, a true believer of Jesus. And those things are not always the same. You know, just because you eat a burger doesn't mean it makes you a McDonald's restaurant. That's a huge leap. Just because we do Christian things, just because we come to church, even if we come to church fairly regularly, doesn't really mean, doesn't have to mean that we are a true believer. You may be. I'm only speaking to those people for whom this might be true. I'm just saying that Jesus Christ demands all, but he has given all. And that's why he can demand it. And not only has he given all, but he is all. He is the foundation.